welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 21st in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the book of Luke, Wake Up.
Adults, if you have a Bible in hand, why don't you turn over to the Gospel of Luke? We are plodding our way through this weighty message of Luke, the Gospel. Good news. And find ourselves this morning in about midway, chapter 13 of Luke, if you're with me this morning. Grab your Bible and turn there with me. When I was in college, I had a roommate who you could not wake up for anything. This kid, no kidding, set two alarm clocks in the morning. Anybody know what I'm talking about? In order to get up, and I was usually the third alarm clock. I would get up and wake the kid up for class frequently because he wouldn't attend either. We had pranksters in our dorm in those days. Fire alarms was a routine occurrence. About once a week, somebody would pull a fire alarm, usually 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Often weekends, you know, Friday night, coming back from the bar, some drunk guy would pull a fire alarm, and the whole dorm would have to empty itself out in the lobby. You know, that was always revealing, these gals in pajamas. And I tried the first time the alarm went off to wake up my roommate, and I figured, well, if I can't get him up, maybe the fire department will get him up, but I'll leave him asleep. I just left him in the bed and went on down the lobby, and he survived. There was no fire. I didn't smell any smoke, at least. That guy was, I'll tell you what, he went into a coma every night about midnight and usually didn't come out for about 12 hours. I had a kid like that, too. Probably could liable for at least borderline child abuse. We'd get that kid up in the morning and try to wake him up, stand him on his feet, you know, slapping around, come on, wake up, wake up, to catch the bus. It was incredible. Some people just don't get it, do they? That it's time to get up. If you're not here this morning and watching online, you may be one of those. So I congratulate the rest of you who, or if someone else had to help you, has made it to church this morning. Jesus sounds a fire alarm in Israel, in our text this morning. And he does his best through his words to wake up the people as to what they are facing in a national sense. There is a disaster on the horizon that he is aware of, they have yet to discover. And he alludes to it in this text, that if they are not cautious, if they're not savvy, if they're not awake, they are in jeopardy of judgment, fire. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It's a reference to a revolt of Galileans. There is a reference in the book of Acts of Judas, a Galilean who carried out a revolt at the time of the census, possibly referring to the same incident. We're not sure. But they tell Jesus, do you remember those Galileans that tried to revolt? And Pontius Pilate, the one who would ultimately announce Jesus' sentence, was the one who not only stood down the revolt, but in some form or fashion, he took the blood of those who were present and mixed it with sacrifices, likely pagan sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? We would like to think so, wouldn't we? The fairness doctrine, we kind of carry that into life in every respect. It's only fair. They get what they deserved. And he counters that. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Those 18? I tell you, no. Same answer. Unless you repent, you also will perish. What's the theme of the paragraph there? Pretty easy, isn't it? Repentance. Repent or perish. Tragedies have a way of being used, in, if you will allow them in our lives, to wake us up. Has anyone noticed that? They bring you to your senses. They cause you to stop and rethink your life at times when you're faced with crisis or tragedy. Mother Teresa said that crisis is God's megaphone. He'll use it in your life if you allow him to get your attention. And I look out in the audience this morning and I can recollect with you tragic incidences that some of you have gone through. Loss of a brother, Aaron, so many years ago. Some of you who've lost similarly spouses suddenly, young in life, tragically. Carrie, when you fell through the ice, that was a crisis moment, wasn't it? A wake-up call. Changed your life, I think, from that point forward. Dale, the time that limb hit your head, that tree split out that you were cutting, and without time to remove yourself, your life changed at that point. All of us have had situations or circumstances, that cancer, financial issues, family division, son or a daughter who's pulled away. And it wakes us up to what's really important, or it should. It could, if you allow it to do that. And Jesus' admonition to those present, his audience, the Israelites at this time, is wake up. Repent is the word he uses. Metanoia in Greek. Meta, change. Noia, mind. If somebody truly repents, they begin to think differently than they did before the incident about themselves or their circumstances. They think twice. That's true repentance. A change of mind which leads to a change of heart. And ultimately a change of direction or life. Let me show it to you in the book of Jonah. Got your Bible? Boy, page backwards. See if you can find it before I do. Sandwiched in the minor prophets there, just before the New Testament, the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, you know the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. It would be like sending you to the Kremlin, to Russia, to speak to. I mean, that's in essence what he's telling them. You go to your arch enemy, to the capital city, Nineveh, St. Peter's Square. And out in the middle of the square, I want you to preach against the wickedness of that society. What do you think? Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. No way. Could never do that. The Ninevites, I wouldn't last a minute in that place. And things get fishy at that point, don't they? But you pick up in chapter 2, you know where he's at, don't you? Verse 1, from inside the fish, the belly of a whale, as we would say it, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. God was still his God. He just came to his senses, didn't he? He woke up. Here's what he prayed. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. You listened to me. You hurled me. God hurled me. God brought me down here. You go back a chapter, and you're going to find that he goes from that point to Tarshish, and he goes down to Joppa, and he goes down to a boat, and he goes down into the bottom of the boat, and from there he goes down into the belly of the whale. The bottom of the sea. He's going down, 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 down. It's a downward spiral. Some of you have gone that route, haven't you? From From time to time, you only need to look behind you to remember how deep was the pit from which you were dug. He says, from the depths of the grave, I was a goner. My life was at its end. I called for help. Here's the good news, and God heard his call. But you hurled me into the deep, in the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, I'm banished from your sight. I'm a goner, we would say. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. And to the roots of the mountains I sank. You know where he's going, don't you? Down. And the earth beneath barred me in forever. Next line. Connective. Contrasting connective. But that was my circumstance. That was my situation. That's how bad it had gotten. But you. Who? But God. That's what it takes sometimes. That's that crisis wake-up call that God will allow to happen to you if you'll heed it. And I'll tell you what, plenty of people don't. There's all kinds of people who are embittered against God because what they've been served in life. And they shake their fists at him. There are others who have rightly been humbled because they recognize the fact that my life is tentative. I have no lease on life, save that which God gives me moment by moment. And this has proved it, this situation or circumstance. But you brought my life up from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Guess what? Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Gives him a second chance. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You feel like God's giving you a second chance? Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give. It's the same as the first assignment. What's different? Jonah is changed. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. The rest is history. It's his story. True repentance. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and ultimately a change of life. Wake up. Interestingly, Jesus picks up a parable, therefore, back in Luke chapter 13 that kind of illustrates what he's dealing with in Israel at the moment. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it. Why else would you plant a fruit tree? Anybody besides me ever made a mistake over at Home Depot or wherever you buy your trees and picked up an ornamental tree? You know what I'm talking about? You thought you were getting Bartlett pears, didn't you? And you got a flowering pear. Looks beautiful in the spring, smells nice. Boy, I wouldn't try eating those pears, puny little things. They really don't amount to anything because it's ornamental. Some people plant trees for shade, not just aesthetics, but for shade. This guy planted his tree with one purpose, one reason. What was it? He wanted fruit. It's obvious. That was his intent. He went and he didn't find any. So he said to the man who takes care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now let's bring that context into a case scenario here. Who has been looking for fruit for 3 years in Israel at this point? We're coming to the end of the ministry of Jesus. For 3 years, he's been preaching and doing miracles, pointing away his way to the kingdom or people's way to the kingdom without apparent result. Oh, he's got a half dozen, maybe a dozen close followers. And he can draw the crowds in as long as there's food involved or free health care. But when the going gets thick, you'll see it at the foot of the cross. There's a handful of women, one of his disciples. The rest of them apparently are in hiding. Jesus said, I've been working hard for 3 years, and I don't see fruit. Cut down the tree. That seems severe, doesn't it? Reminiscent of John the Baptist, if you're in Luke 12. Let's just page back to a passage we saw a couple of months ago. Luke chapter 3, ministry of John the Baptist. And the message of Jesus smacks of what John had already admonished Israel to do. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Next line, produce fruit in keeping with, what's the word in your Bible? If your mind has changed, if you've changed your mind, you guys that are coming to be baptized, prove it by the way that you live. You say, well, we are Abraham's children. We have him as our father. Well, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Now notice verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be what? Same scenario. Cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John proceeds with several groups there. We'll cut out back to 12 or Luke here. John proceeds to explain what fruits he's talking about. What would true repentance or a change of life look like in that case scenario? You know, Jesus brings up the same scenario himself, not just John, but Jesus, Luke 6, verse 43, no good tree bears good fruit or bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his, where? This is a matter of the heart, really, here. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And here's the zinger, right at the end of verse 45 there. For out of the overflow of his heart, what? The first indicator, I think, of life change is the way you talk. It's your words. What's flowing over from within will be heard without. What you talk about is evidence about what you believe is important. The fruit of repentance. Master, back in the parable here of the fig tree, tells his steward, cut it down. It's not fruitful. Verse 8, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down. Let's give it a little more time for change, fruitfulness. I think this next section really gives evidence to what Jesus is referring to in terms of the heart of the people. It's hard-heartedness evident here on a Sabbath morning in church, the synagogue. Verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Boy, that begs us to ask the question, can the devil make you sick? Do demons have that kind of power? Is there such a thing as satanic sicknesses? Well, obviously, there is. It's exactly what what Luke is referring to. Crippled by a spirit, was that 18 years ago? She had some kind of a spiritual incident and it left her crippled? Or has it been 18 years that a spirit has come upon her and has kept her bound up or crippled in her body? Boy, we don't have much more detail, do we? We do know, if you go backwards, that there was a mute spirit in a person, that Jesus cast out the mute spirit, and what happened? The guy spoke for the very first time. that spirit had some kind of power or influence in his life that kept him from, however that works with vocal cords, I can't tell you. That's just what the text says. We do know Apostle Paul said that God put in him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan. The word messenger is an angel, from as an angelic messenger. What kind of angel? A good angel? Demonic spirit, apparently. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said three times, I pleaded with God, take this away from me. Some kind of ailment in his body. Some think it was his eyes because he refers to eye problems in some of his letters. We're not told any more detail. Other than that, in some form or fashion, the devil had influence in Paul's body, his body, physical body. And God's response was, no, I'm not going to heal you this time, Paul, because this is given to you to make you humble. My power is made perfect in your weakness. He tells us that. To keep me from being conceited, boasting, I was given a spirit, an ailment in my flesh via a spirit, and it humbled me so that God's power could be better manifest in my weakness. It's a strange scenario, but we can allow for that as we look at Scripture. However, in my experience, I don't need the devil to make me sick. I can do that just fine without him. We as a society are some of the sickest people on earth. You wouldn't think so with all the modern medicine and medications that we have. But chronic illness is, boy, it's like the virus. It's a plague in America. 80% of Americans are in poor, that's the quotations, poor metabolic health. One of the reasons why COVID-19 took its toll on America, because we're one of the sickest countries on earth. That due to primarily our diet and our lifestyle. You compare that with Africa, where you think, boy, the Africans are going to get blazed over by this virus. And the incidence of hospitalization and death was minimal compared to the United States. Why the difference? Much attributed to by many people's opinion, the difference in lifestyle. The basic foods that they survive on as opposed to the excesses, the kinds of foods that we thrive on that really are of no or little metabolic value. I don't know that we need the devil to make us sick. I think we can make ourselves sick. However, in the text, in light of what's said here, I think that is obviously the case. The devil was working against this person in some form or fashion. The Sabbath, a crippled lady, crippled by a spirit, appears. She was bent over and could not straighten herself up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, as he often did. Immediately she straightened up and gave praise to God. Well, I think there was an applause. Wouldn't you expect there in church that morning? Thunderous applause. That's not what the text says. There were some people in church that morning that disagreed with what Jesus had done. Boy, it's reminiscent, in my opinion, of a State of the Union address. Anybody ever suffered through one of those on TV? I just think I like to watch the audience as much as whoever the president is that happens to be speaking. Because if they make a point, you know, they drive one home, half of the auditorium stands up and thunders, don't they? But it's fun to watch the camera panning the other half of the audience. Have you noticed that? Boy, they are straight-faced and looking straight ahead. That's exactly what happened, polarized the group here. Next line, indignant, verse 14, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. How dare he? The synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days," and can you hear this guy's voice? I mean, I don't know if I can mimic a good cranky voice or not. "There are 6 days to work. So come and be healed on one of those days, not the Sabbath." Boy, that was lousy, wasn't it? I'm not going to do that again. And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrite. You're an actor. You're a poser. You're pretending to be what you're not. You missed the point of the Sabbath, of worship, of loyalty to God. Don't you see that? Wake up. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out and give it water? The answer was yes. You say, well, they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath as good Jews. That was the day of rest. They were allowed works of service. And Jesus is making that point very clear. It would be akin to, in our society, somebody who was who believed in a Sabbath day but had a heart attack. Well, you would hope that somebody in the emergency room didn't believe on the Sabbath day and was there to work that day. You're going to need some help. It's a work of necessity, isn't it? I would hope those people in the emergency room get another day off their doc so they can take a break sometime during the week, but not on Sunday or on Sabbath, Saturday as it would be for them. Don't you untie an ox or donkey on the Sabbath and lead it out to give it water? Every one of you do. You'd have to. You'd have to. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, this isn't a donkey or an ox we're talking about, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years. She's been tied up in the stall for 18 years. Shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? What's the answer? No doubt. When he said this, all the opponents were humiliated. That's the one side of the aisle, right? But the other side, the people were delighted with all the wonderful things. Revelation to them. Isn't that powerful? Setting someone, a captive, free on the Sabbath. Hard-heartedness exposed. And the message of Jesus rings clear from the opening paragraph here in our study this morning. Repent, or you'll perish. Verse 18, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? That's the central theme here in the book of Luke. Have you caught it? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the church, or at least he's not wording it as such. He's not talking about the nation, Israel. He's talking about something much bigger than a church or a nation. He's talking about the rule or the reign of God, universal. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is where? God, let your rule, your reign, your lordship come to us as it is in heaven. What's the kingdom? What's it like? He gives an analogy here, a metaphor, really. It's like a seed. It's like yeast. Let me explain it. He says it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted it in his garden. It grew and became a tree. That little tiny seed became a giant shrub, really, I guess we could call it. It grew and became a tree in which the birds of the air perched in its branches. The birds would have to peck at it on the ground to eat it, but when it was fully developed, they could nest in it. It's the difference of its development. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Just a pinch of yeast. Don't need much, do you? As long as it's worked evenly through the dough. Just a little bit will do. Because it has that kind of power or potential of influence. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's powerful. It's influential. It's seed-like. Like yeast, it leavens. It influences. That's all it takes in your life and my life is just a little pinch of yeast. Just a small seed. Remember Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in a soil, in a field. And he talks about four different types of soils, rock or the path and the rocky soil and the weedy soil and the good soil. And I think he relates that to the hearts of people and the seed being your heart and my heart. Not every heart is receptive to the seed, to that mustard seed. Yours might be closed off this morning or hard-hearted like that soil. Or maybe rocky, it's superficial and shallow, and you're really not interested in going deep with God. There are other people, and I think this is most prevalent in our society, whose hearts are so crowded, got so many things going on. They're so busy, overextended. That's the weedy soil, because he said it grows, but it's choked out and it doesn't produce fruit. Doesn't have a chance. There's too much competition in the heart for the seed. But the good soil, you remember, is the person whose heart is bland, it's open, it's malleable, their will. And God is able to work in a way that they produce much fruit, as is his desire. The kingdom of God is like a seed. It's like yeast. And the seed, in this case, is not something. In reality, it's someone. It's a man. It's God himself through Jesus Christ, the King from heaven who's come to earth. Let me show it to you as we finish the chapter here, verse 22. And Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? What's the percentage of salvation, do you think, in our society? Take a guess. 50%? How many, let's use this category, true believers? Not just nominal, you know, I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. No, I mean people who are sincerely believing, trusting God. 50%? That seems high to me. Does it to anybody else? 30%? I don't know. I remember when we first came, and you've heard me use this stat here, when we first came to Branch County, we did a survey of all the churches. It's time to do another one. At that time, 20% of the county attended church on any given Sunday. That seemed low to me. It still does. I bet you it's closer to 15% today, maybe heading downwards towards 10. Are only a few people going to be saved? What do you think? Well, that's the question they asked Jesus. Let's find his answer here. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Boy, there's a clue, isn't it? How narrow is the door? One at a time. You can't get through with someone else. You can't carry somebody else. As much as we would like to grandfather in our kids, each one of them has to make a decision if they're going to single file go through a door that's narrow. It's that narrow. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and will not be able to. And he's going to give a reference here that's going to tell us it's time limited, the offer. You better pick up on it while you can. It won't always be available. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We went to church. We were part of the program. But he will reply the same as he's already said. I don't know you. Boy, that is a huge indicator, isn't it? The repetition, like the first paragraph we looked at, unless you also repent, you will perish. The repeated phrase is, I don't know you. That's a problem. We got a problem here. I don't know you. You know me, apparently. You know who I am, but I don't know you. My son texted me yesterday, one of my kids here out in Boston at a funeral. He said, hey, Dad, do you know Chuck Gerard? I texted back, bing, 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 bing. Sure. I'm talking to Chuck Gerard, Dad. Just wondered if you knew him or ever met him. pink, 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 no. Pink, 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 never. Pink, 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 met. Okay, you get the idea, don't you? I know Chuck Girard. He was one of the leaders of the Christian movement, Christian music movement, a part of the hippie movement back in the 60s, converted through Chuck Smith's ministry out in California. He, along with, Larry Norman, Nancy Honeytree here in Fort Wayne. Two or three others really were monumental in starting the Christian music industry in America. He started a band called Love Song back about 1969, 1970. We still sing a few of the songs, 50 years old songs or choruses that Love Song originated. Chuck Girard. You see a picture, you can Google him if you don't believe me, after church. You see a picture of him in the old days, Chuck Girard, back in 1970s, early 70s. And modern Chuck Girard, he's an old guy. And Dave said, yeah, I've had a great conversation with him just finding out. Just wondered if you knew him. And I said, yeah, I know. He doesn't know me. He wouldn't know me from Adam. I don't have a relationship with him. I can tell you all about Chuck Girard, or at least I can tell you some things about him. He's been around for a long time. But he doesn't know me. Do you get the idea of what Jesus is saying here? I never knew you. You know about me. You might know who I am and what I've done. But we don't have any personal interaction. There's no relationship here. I think he's speaking to his generation. I think the wake-up call is to the Israelites of his day. But vicariously, I definitely believe it refers to you and I as well. I think there's much that we have to consider here in terms of our own attitude and action, the relationships with God, and the opportunity he's given us to wake up if necessary and change our ways before the door is shut, as Jesus says, and it's too late. It's too late. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and from the west. It could be us, west of Israel, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who were last who will be the first. And the first, I think, is Israel, honestly, because they have first dibs with the Messiah coming to Israel, who will be last. At that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else because Herod wants to kill you." You remember King Herod, we'll meet him in chapter 23 of Luke. Jesus, interrogated by Pilate, finds out that Herod is in Jerusalem for the feast. And so he sends Jesus to visit Herod because Herod's jurisdiction is northern Israel. And there he's queried, interviewed by Herod. He's assaulted by his guards or his soldiers, beaten in front of Herod because he refuses to speak, or actually to concede to do a miracle at Herod's request, prove himself. Sent back to Pilate, and he's condemned to death. Herod, he says, wants to kill you. And Jesus replies, "Go and tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem," which is ultimately his destiny. And he concludes with a lament, powerful words of a sorrowing heart over unrepentant sinners. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's a sweet moment, isn't it? Those of you with chickens and chicks, and you see that mother hen and the little chicks running around, but at some point she gathers them in. It's getting a little chilly, warms them up under there. Now that down. Jesus said, that's exactly what I wanted to. I've been trying to do, to gather people together. Only one problem. You were not willing. The essence of the Christian life resides in the will. God is not going to violate your will. He's going to allow you to choose. He respects you that much. You're not an automaton or a robot. You're a free agent made by God in His image, and you have the freedom to accept or reject Him. Love could only do that. Love can't mandate that someone love them back. You give that person the freedom to love or to reject. He said, I was willing, but you were not. Verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate. Desolation is on the horizon for Jerusalem. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's a curious passage, and I'll finish here this morning, because he's quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you remember here in Luke 19, as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for Holy Week, it's the initiation of, we call it Palm Sunday, that final week of his passion there, that the crowds, as they were throwing down their cloaks and the branches, were yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the quotation from Psalm 118. Is he referring to that coming? It could be. You will not see me again. Or it could be that he's talking about a second coming, when he comes not as a sacrifice, but as Savior of all, the ruler of all, the King. And at a second coming, they will declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In terms of application this morning, let me ask you three questions as we finish up. How has God used crisis in your life as a wake-up call? Has he gotten your attention? Was it sufficient what you've gone through? Or maybe God needs to turn up the heat because you didn't get the point the first time and you're still asleep. I would hope that that would not be the case, that you and I would attend to, as we hear the alarm, the word of the Lord, and we would make necessary adjustments as he gives opportunity. Repent if necessary. What kingdom seeds are planted in you, and are they growing? Any result and effect? Is there fruit in your life? Jesus said the guy that planted the vineyard had one point in mind. He wanted to see fruit. He wasn't thinking aesthetics. He wasn't thinking of shade. He wanted to see results, fruit. And for those who didn't produce fruit, it was an indicator that the heart was bad. The tree that has a good heart produces good fruit, Jesus said. But if there's no good fruit in your life, you may want to go back and look at the heart of the tree. And if necessary, repent and ask God for change. And finally, do you know for certain that you know him? And let me add, according to the text, because it says here, Jesus said, I didn't know you. Like Chuck Gerrard, I know about him. I can tell you things about him. I can tell you some of the songs he wrote. As I said, we've sung them. But he didn't know me from Adam. Jesus said, I never knew you. Really? You were out there? You were part of that? We didn't have that kind of relationship. That is, in essence, everything in terms of Christianity. It is a personal, daily, ongoing relationship with the Savior. Not just information about him, but it's transformation through him, beginning in your heart. John said, this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has what? Has the life. He who does not have the Son of God, even though he has all kinds of other things going for him, if he doesn't have the Son, if Jesus Christ is not present within, you don't have eternal life. But he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in the name? Do you trust in all that his name represents? Do you believe in that with your whole heart? Are you surrendered to him this morning? He says, if that's you, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Would you bow your head with me this morning and let's thank him for that free gift of eternal life. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's the narrow door. And you and I have yet perhaps to pass if you've not passed through that door. Why don't you consider doing it right now? Just where you sit, you can acknowledge your need for him. Remember, to repent is simply to change your mind. And if necessary, like Jonah, God will take you all the way down to the pit, to the bottom, down, down, down. If that's what it takes, that's what it takes to get you to look up, to call upon him. As Jonah, who said, from the depths of the grave, the lowest I've ever been, I called, and you heard my cry. Ask him this morning, if you haven't, to come into your heart and your life, to possess you, his possession is you, and to direct your life from here forward. To deliver you from hell, from eternal banishment from God, that door that's shut, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus referred to, may that never be for you and I. Because he's a Savior, he saves us, he's the deliverer. And by faith, thank him for his kindness, his mercy, for the forgiveness of your sins. As we'll see as we continue in Luke, that was paid by his own life on the cross. Thank him for that. And ask him to help you to develop a daily relationship with him. Not just to know about him, but to really get to know him and he you. And that's only possible because of the Holy Spirit of God, who's present and active, living in us.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.